You're listening to a City on a Hill podcast. We'd love you to use and share this podcast, but please refrain from editing the content without permission from City on a Hill. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.
The wage of the righteous leads to life, the gain of the wicked to sin. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. When the wicked dies, his hope will perish, and the expectation of wealth perishes too. Whoever trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Wealth brings many new friends, but a poor man is deserted by his friend. One gives freely, yet grows all the richer. Another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favour is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honour and life. Better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Two things I ask, deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, "Who is the Lord?" Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God.
Okay. It's always good to be a guest speaker when you have to speak on money. So just slotting right along here on the topic of wealth. Money plus God plus the church hasn't gone too well, has it, recently? Church tends to have a bad reputation with wealth. We see scandals in the church. I don't know if sneakers and preachers made its way to Australia, but it just seems like that whenever the church gets money, it uses it poorly. And so as a lot of time, there's a lot of confusion about what the church does with this. We see the failures of prosperity preachers, the scandals that come with it. At the same time, we're more aware of the need for a better distribution of wealth than ever. Social media gives us a front row vision of the brokenness and pain of the world. Maybe you came today and wealth is a triggering word for you because you're under tremendous financial stress yourself. Maybe you're trying to pay off some uni loans. Maybe you've got some credit card debt. Maybe you're desperately saving to try and get a down payment for a house, which, by the way, haven't the prices just gone through the roof? And even that the Aussie dream of having a little castle for yourself feels like that's just evaporating for most people. And I think a lot of Christians feel conflicted about this vision. And if I was to ask you, is wealth good or bad as a Christian, what would your answer be? We don't really have a clear theology of what to do with wealth. So we're going to jump into this a little bit to try and figure out where we get wisdom on wealth from. What we don't want to do is resort to life hacks. So many people get their theology from TikTok. They watch like a 1 minute clip and they're like, "Nah, I think I've got it." You haven't got it from a 1 minute clip on TikTok. Sometimes there's a secular vision, and our culture basically pushes a vision of just ease, a life of ease, get a bit more money, get a second car, maybe get a boat, go up the river, get a place on the lake, get a second house. A lot of times, if we just listen to what the culture says, we just accumulate more and more and more and shut out the cries of the poor. So today we're going to look at what God's word says to us about what to do with wealth. And we're going to look at just primarily one little verse. It was at the end of that reading, and it's by a man named Agur. How many of you guys, for him, that's a name for a son, perhaps, Agur. When we think of Proverbs, for the most part, we think about King Solomon, don't we? But there's a little section in Proverbs 30, the sayings of Agur, and this is what he said. Two things I ask of you, Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. And this is a fascinating vision of wealth. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Now, this is a prayer, and it's the only prayer in the book of Proverbs. So all of the wisdom that's been distributed, only one of them comes in the form of a request to God based on deep reflection. This is actually way ahead of its time. In the Old Testament, they thought a part of God's covenant blessing and faithfulness was financial prosperity and wealth. It was about sons. It was about the land. It was about crops. It was about herds. There was an accumulation that showed a blessing from the Lord. And so to find a man who, upon reflection, knowing what prosperity can do and poverty can do, stilled his heart a little bit and prayed to the Lord, only give me what I need. It's almost like he was reaching into the new covenant dispensation about how to view wealth. One commentator on the book of Proverbs says this: poverty lies to you. God can't help you. God won't provide for you. You need to help yourself. And riches lie to you. You don't need God because everything is good in your life. You're doing a great job by yourself. Depend on you, not him. So what we want to do today is just give us a bit of a theology of wealth, how to avoid temptation, care about the glory of God, which is really the motivating factor of this prayer that he prays, and then get a biblical vision of contentment. So let's jump in here. Number one, the danger of poverty. Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Poverty is an interesting phrase. We become more aware of it because of the culture that we live in. But sometimes it can be very, very distant. I'm grateful for the confrontations I've had with poverty in my life. When I was in my late teenage years, I bought a house in one of Australia's most under-resourced neighborhoods in Adelaide. It was called Elizabeth. And it was basically settled by a group of disgruntled English people who got sold a lie about what life would be like in Australia and got a one-way cheap ticket to Elizabeth. They were promised it was by the sea and it was named after the Queen, and it was neither royal or close to water. And as a result, there was a multi-generational wealth there. I bought a house in basically council housing when I was 19 for 32 grand. And it was a rough neighborhood, a lot of drama that went on there. And I saw what a poverty mentality could do in generational issues. When I moved to New York, I spent 5 years living in the poorest neighborhood in Manhattan. It was a neighborhood called Washington Heights. It was turned into a musical called In the Heights. I lived there and I saw what poverty could do to a person's spirit. And then I've had exposure on international trips. And I say all this to say it's because sometimes in the church, we can, we think it's our job to make sure that Christians are poor. If you watch any Australian media about the church and money, they're always going to confront the preacher and say, they don't know anything in the Bible except two verses. Don't judge. And Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. That's like all they know about the Bible. So they'll always say, look at your lifestyle. And Jesus had nowhere to lay his head. And so sometimes we can think it's the world's job to keep Christians poor. But I think poverty is something to be resisted. And in this passage, he prays, keep poverty from me. Why? Poverty damages people. It reduces their humanity. The majority of exploitation that happens in the world happens amongst the poor. People are vulnerable and they're taken advantage of. Most violence and crime is not committed by any particular ethnic group. It's committed by people in the same circumstances. It's committed by the poor. Often, when I was at work, they would talk about the poor man's holiday, which is basically sex and booze. If you can't go on a cruise, you can get drunk and sleep with someone. And this is just medicating the effects of poverty. So there's a lot of exploitation that comes without resources. Poverty also introduces stress and damages the family system. There was a meta-analysis done on raising children, which means they got a bunch of studies on what it is that produces flourishing children, and they analyzed them all, and they came up with what they call the top 10. This was the American Psychological Association that put this out. The top 10 factors that produce resilient and healthy kids. Whatever outcome you want, whether it's reducing promiscuity before marriage, maintaining faith of the family, self-esteem, moral compass, all of the things that like parents would basically hope to have happen in their kids. They came up with a list of the 10 most important behaviors. Three of them, the top three are this. Number one, emotional care and affection towards children. Number two, the removal of adult stress from the home environment. Meaning when the parents take the stress of the adult world and project it onto the lives of the kids, it damages the children. And thirdly, modeling affection with your partner, showing them that there's a relational gel that holds the home together. Often what poverty does is it produces an emotional neglect. Sometimes you see a single mom working two jobs, not home enough to be able to give the care that kids need. Sometimes that poverty can produce financial stress that's pushed into the lives of the kids. So the kids are perpetually aware of the options that have been taken away from them or the stress the parents feel, parents fighting over money. And you know that one of the top three factors married couples fight about is a lack of resources. And then number three, not having a spouse around that you can care for because the stress can poison the marriage. So poverty damages the next generation by removing the ability to bring love, affection, care, and to shield them from the drama of life. Poverty also reduces our dignity. Reduces our dignity. I've thought a lot about faith and work. I believe this may help a little bit in our next week's talk. God put us here with gifts to make a contribution through our work. One of the things human beings are created to do is to work. We're meant to make something of the world. And if you don't get some of your deep sort of belonging and psychological needs met through a meaningful contribution in society, it'll really mess you up. That's what poverty does. Here's a little chart. We can pull up one with both sides here. I just want to call this like how to think about your career, meaning in career. If you're unemployed, you often feel shame. If you've ever been let go and you have to break that news, and if you ever struggled to find a job, there's a sense of shame even in how you have to explain that to other people. If you're underemployed, you often feel frustration. You get this growing sense, I'm capable of more than this. If you get a job, often you can be happy that you're providing and there can be a sense of dignity in meeting your needs. Our culture's biggest version of wealth primarily is getting a career so that you have success. We see a lot of this. It's like, you got to go to uni. You don't just want to get a job. You want a career. You want a career. And the career is where you're not just working per hour. It's where you get options and bonuses and you can advance yourself and rise through the organization. But a Christian has a different vision. It's helping somebody find their calling. This is a sense of vocation. This is where you're serving the needs of the world with your gifts to extend the kingdom of God into the world. Now, here's what poverty does. It removes options of agency, and people get trapped in either underemployed or unemployment. And as a result, you get whole societies where people are medicating their frustration and shame because no matter what they do, they can't get through. This ends up wasting tremendous potential of people. One of the most tragic things that will happen, if you mentor underprivileged kids, one of the things you'll realize early, there's a lot of talent and a lot of skill that's available, but they just don't have the pathways and systems. It can be in New York, a classic example. A lot of the mentoring we do is helping kids fill out applications, because navigating even the application system can be very, very confusing. A lot of kids may feel like, I can't get into college because my parents can't afford it. They're not aware of scholarships or how to find those and then go through the process of filling them out. And so a lot of times talent is lost in the system of poverty that robs people of their potential. And in some ways this can lead to apathy. Particularly if you're born into poverty, you can think, what's the point of trying? Our church was working with a church in Harlem in New York City. And I remember meeting with one of the young women who was leading in the church, and she had broken generational poverty. I mean, leapt forward out of family cycles. And I sort of said to her, tell me your story. And I remember her saying, look, my grandmother got pregnant out of wedlock and then got on welfare and never worked. And then my mom got pregnant and then got on welfare. And it was said to me, here's what you need to do. You need to have a kid. You need to get on welfare. She said, there was just no vision for my life. And I thought, what's the point of even trying? There was no plausibility structure out of poverty because it seemed like an impossible leap. And she said, it wasn't until I met some Christians who actually gave me a vision that there was more to me than just living off the government. I had gifts and a calling and potential and a passion that I realized there was a way out of here. And so if we don't give people the opportunity to break out of that, they shrink back and the generations continue again and again and again, stuck in poverty. Mother Teresa said this, poverty doesn't only consist of being hungry for bread, but rather it's a tremendous hunger for human dignity. Human dignity. This is what your boy says. Keep poverty away from me. Christians have to stop glorifying being poor like it's a really spiritual, helpful condition. Poverty is one of the enemies of Christian faith, and we should work to alleviate it in our lives. But then there's a second danger. This is the danger of wealth. This is the problem we all wish we could fight with, isn't it? The danger of wealth. Must be so hard, Lord. Please let me fight that battle. Look at what he says. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? It's interesting when you read the New Testament that Jesus' primary war wasn't with sexuality, like our world would think. Christians are obsessed with sex and blocking people's sexual desires. Jesus talks about sex a surprisingly little amount. It wasn't a great rage against false religion. Jesus almost barely comments on the gods of Rome. What's his great comments and wars with? For the most part, it's with mammon. Jesus seems to rage against the god of mammon. What is mammon? Mammon is abundance without dependence. Abundance without dependence. That means it severs us from any acknowledgement that God gave us this, or we're accountable to him, or we have obligations to anybody else. It's just abundance without recognizing anybody else. Peter Kreeft, who was who's written over 80 books, he's a professor of philosophy at Boston College, has written extensively on the dangers of mammon. Here's what he says. Mammon is the inordinate desire to possess wealth, goods or objects of abstract value, with the intention to keep it for oneself, far beyond the dictates of basic survival and comfort. It is applied to a markedly high desire for and pursuit of wealth, status, and power. Mammon is similarly an inordinate desire to acquire or possess more than one needs. Mammon is not desire as such, or even desire for temporal possessions as such, but the immoderate desire for them. For it's natural for a man to desire external things as means, but mammon makes them into ends, into gods. And when a creature is made into a god, it becomes a devil. Money is ubiquitously tempting because it's a kind of umbrella principle covering everything money can buy. It is also a rather falsely promises to be a security blanket against change. It apes divine self-sufficiency. So the danger is it makes us think I don't need God because I can solve my problems with my wealth. And what ultimately riches can do, if we're not careful, is create a prideful delusion for us. Remember that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 8 where God says to the children of Israel, hey, when you go into the promised land and you build your houses, you plant your vineyards, you get everything you want, don't get prideful in your heart and think, I did this. This is all my hard work. Here's the truth. You didn't choose to be here. You didn't choose to be in Australia. This is God who enabled you to be born here. 95% of what happens in your life, you had no say in it happening. You weren't like, you know what? I'd love to be born in late modern capitalism in Australia. Highest. Is this the most livable city in the world? Did you choose? Some of you are like, yes, I did. That's why I'm here. Well, good for you. The most livable city in the world, Melbourne. Listen, the truly wealthy people I know in New York, people with ridiculous amounts of money, when you talk to them, they'll say, hey, look, mate, most of this was luck or providence. I didn't choose the timing on this. I got brought into something. It wasn't my genius. It was a series of providential things that enabled this to happen. So the truly wealthy people are aware of this. You know where the danger is? When you first come into money. It's those the Wall Street bros, the finance bros, they call them. When the finance bros get a little bit of cash, get their first bonus, and they're dropping $1,000 on a bottle of champagne, and they're the ones that think, I made it. I did this. And it says, we've got to warn ourselves as we come into wealth to remember that this is the blessing of God. This is not dependent on us. And riches can be dangerous because they can lead us away from God. 1 Timothy 6, a very strong passage. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What a strong verse. You guys doing the cold plunges over here? The plunging, baptizing people into ruin and destruction. This is such a strong term. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves over with many griefs. When I first moved to the US, I came there because I had a scholarship to study theology. So I went to this little Southern Bible college in Georgia. And a great school, with a lot of people from all over the world on some missionary scholarships. I was a part of that. And in the summer, I was made the RA, which is a resident associate, over one of our dorms. Now, our dorms were called trailers. If you don't know what a trailer is, imagine a caravan, but they take the wheels off and call it a home, okay? That's what a trailer is. So I was in the trailer with other international students. I only had a work visa to work on campus. So I was making minimum wage, which was around $5. And land of the free, $5 an hour. It was in the heat. I was working on the ground screw. So I'm walking behind this huge lawnmower, just sweating. It's about 40 degrees outside, $5 an hour, hating my life. And I would go back and I had a housemate that was from Russia. And I noticed slowly, he was there on a theology scholarship. He started getting into Amway. And if you're from Amway, bless you. I'm not against Amway, okay? But he's in Amway, and every time I would come in, he was watching like motivational speeches on Amway. I remember this one multi-level marketing speech. It was incredible. This is the speech. It was so effective. I can remember it all these years later. He said, every morning I wake up. This is the guy. Every morning I wake up, I set my alarm and I make my coffee. And I go into my living room and I watch people get in their cars and go to work. And I think, you suckers. You suckers. Well, man, what a vision, watching the suckers work because you are so wealthy. This kid who came to America to study theology is now trying to sell me Amway. John, I'd like to meet with you. I have a very important opportunity for you. And I was like, Jesus said, I am the way, not I am way. It was like, I'm not interested, man. I'm here to learn the Bible and to serve in the ministry. And I watched this guy just get sucked in, going around trying to sell Amway to people. I was like, man, the people who gave him that scholarship had a vision of him bringing the gospel back to Russia, not bringing Amway back. It can lead us away. It can distract us. Have you ever seen someone, remember Jesus' warnings about the third soil? The third soil where riches come in, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desires for other things and the cares of this life come in and they choke the seed, making it unfruitful. Now, I've been in a restaurant where someone got something stuck in their throat and was on the floor dying, choking. And someone like had to do the Heimlich, you know. And that person there on the floor was not doing long-term planning. They were like literally, God, they went like, I wonder what I'm going to do with my retirement in 44 years. So they were literally gasping for the next breath. That's what an inordinate pursuit of wealth will do. It will make you think your next breath is more. Your next breath is financial pressure, rather than creating space for us to breathe and to serve the living God. Proverbs 15, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great wealth with turmoil, and so on. So often an ungodly pursuit of wealth brings turmoil with it. Though your riches increase, if God blesses you with more, do not set your heart on them. And so you've got these two dangers, and this is a very thoughtful, considered prayer by Agur. Lord, please keep poverty away from me and the damage that it will do. And guard my heart against riches, because these may cause me to be prideful and deny you. And then he offers this really profound prayer. He says this, and this is about the power of contentment. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. In Hebrew, it literally means bread of my portion. And it has the idea of God bringing a loaf of bread to somebody who is in need. And this is the desire to be in a conversation and in a partnership with God, connected to our resources and provision in the world. It's the gift of relational dependence. It keeps me connected to Him. That's why in 1 Timothy 6, Paul's going to say, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. And so really, it's functionally about where our trust is. Is our trust in our wealth? Is our trust in our resources? Or is our trust in the living God? Hebrews 13 will say, keep your lives free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord's my helper. What can mere mortals do to me? This is the true secret. The reason we don't need to make money our God is because we already have a God. And He's good to us. And He loves us. And He has provided for us richly and generously in Jesus. And that's the essence of Paul's teaching, Philippians 4. He says, I'm not saying this because, I don't know if this happens in Australia. America's got like, it's haunted by a Christian past. And so Jesus pops up in the most awkward ways in American culture. You get absolutely godless men in America who are required to have a personal relationship with Jesus or they can't be president. It just blows my mind. And it's a Bible, you know. So that was a great joke and only one person got it. But Jesus is hanging around in very unbiblical and awkward ways. You'll get a boxer or an MMA fighter with this verse tattooed on their heart. I can do all things through. I can beat you up for the glory of God, through Christ who gives me strength. It's like, hey, look, man, that's narcissism. That is not biblical exegesis here. It's like Jesus doesn't exist to sort of be your chaplain for your personal success. What Paul's going to say in this passage in Philippians 4 is, I'm saying this because I'm not in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry. Whether living in poverty or want, I can do all things through Him who gives me strength. The power and strength of Jesus is for producing a supernatural spiritual contentment in a culture of overconsumption. That's the point of it. It frees us from both poverty and it frees us from a life of want. Do you really know what you have in Jesus? Do you really know your spiritual inheritance? If we knew what we had in Jesus, it would break our addiction and need for more. You know when someone dies and they bring the will out and you sort of wonder what you're getting? And much to somebody's surprise, there's often rich people who have a lot less than it appeared. And very, very poor people had a lot more than anybody knew. I want you to know you've got a lot more than our world knows that you have in Jesus. Let me just show you a little bit of your inheritance. Look at this. The Word of God says in Jesus Christ, we have all we need. I'm faithful. I'm God's child. I've been justified. I'm Christ's friend. You belong to God. You're a member of Christ's body. You got a new family. I'm assured that all things work together for my good. I've been established, anointed, and sealed by God. I'm confident God will perfect the work he's begun in me. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm hidden with Christ in God. I've not been given a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. You're born of God, and the evil one can't touch you. You're blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. You get the point? Next slide here. Look, this is, I'm only on slide one. Here's slide two. What's going on here? I've God's co-worker. I'm a member of ministry. Next slide here. This is the third slide. Next and fourth slide here. There is so much coming your way that you are unaware of. And I think one of the enemy's greatest plans is to get us fixed on stuff because we don't know what we already have in Jesus. And it's an awareness of our spiritual inheritance that frees us from the powers of mammon, enables us to be content in our circumstances and be generous with other people. And so a deeper awareness of this produces a deeper freedom and dependence on him. And ultimately, what this enables us to be is to be generous with our wealth. That's what wealth is for. It is to be stewarded properly and to result in generosity. Tim Keller says this, money flows effortlessly to that which is its God. It just flows there. It's all downhill to desire. A little thought experiment. If you went into work tomorrow and you're like, hey guys, I've got a vision. I want to go on a cruise. 1 year from now, and I'm going to take 10% of my income and I'm going to stash it away in a savings account. And 1 year from now, I'm doing the dream cruise. What do you think your coworkers would say? Well, good for you. Go for it. You deserve it. God, you know, good on you. If you were to say, oh, I'm getting a new car. I want to get a new car. You know, it's time. It's time. And you say, I'm going to take 10% and put it in a special savings account. And then when you pulled up, and you parked your car a year from now, that sweet ute or whatever it is. That's my car, dream car, the ute. You pull up in your sweet ute. What would they say to you? Oh, good on you, mate. You got your dream. Good on you. Now, what happens if you go to work and you say, I've got a vision of becoming more generous to my church family. So I'm going to take 10% of my money and put it into a little account. And anytime I see an elderly person that needs encouragement, a younger person who's struggling financially, a university student struggling to pay their rent, I'm going to be able to spontaneously give my money away for the sake of others. Yeah? Do you think they'd be like, yeah, good for you? Or do you think they'd be like, what is wrong with you? Our money flows towards that which we worship. And as followers of Jesus, we've got to make sure that it is flowing in the right direction. We want to be people who are generous towards God with our resources. That's why Proverbs 3 says, honor the Lord with your wealth. With the first fruits of all of your crops, then your barns will be filled to overflowing. Your vats will brim over with new wine. Here's how a lot of people do their giving, okay? Oh, it's really tight. So let me pay all my bills and do all I want. And then give God a bit. Give God a bit at the end. And what you're not doing in that environment is living in relational dependence to him. Giving, whatever the amount is, should be the first thing we do. Lord, I acknowledge that you are the source. I'm seeking first your kingdom. So here, I honor you with my wealth first. 2 Corinthians 9 says this, remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you've decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all you need, you will abound in every good work. You know what that is? That is a message for a liberated heart. Some of you were like uncomfortable with how long the giving section was and the financial update. You're like, why are they talking about money so much in church? Here's the truth. All they talk about in our society is money. Most of the service was singing, worship, and teaching with a little bit about money. There's something inside of us that thinks that all the church wants is our money. Trust me, if you knew what the church really wanted from you, you'd be happy to give them your money. They want your whole life. They want our love, our care, our affection, our service. So this is just an indicator on the freedom of our heart. So here's a little test, okay? Giving under guilt says this: how much do I have to give to stop feeling guilty in the moment? So you hear a talk on giving, you're like, oh gosh, and you put a little bit in. Giving under guilt is always sporadic and reactive. But giving under generosity says, how do I steward what I have and bless others? And it is sacrificial and it is strategic. It is ongoing and it is consistent. It was John Wesley who said this: gain all you can, save all you can, give all you can. And I can't but help but imagine the church could be like if everybody was like, let me use the gifts I've been given, let me save and not squander, and let me deploy this to advance the kingdom of Jesus in the world. And then we've got to learn to be generous towards others. Generous towards others. Now, this can be challenging because when we're trying to figure out how much should we give away or how much should we steward, it gets weird quickly, doesn't it? Well, let me give you an example. What sort of car is it appropriate for a pastor to drive? So, you think about all the... what if I rolled up this morning and I said, folks, real honor to teach. That's my Range Rover there. And bless God, isn't God good? Would you be like, you know, good for him. Good for him. Praise the Lord, he's doing quite well. No, you'd be like, did the church pay for that? Is that church money? I'm not sure that's appropriate. The pastor's in a Range Rover. My gosh, the pastor. Some of you would take a photo. The guest pastor was in a Range Rover, okay? What is appropriate then? A Toyota Hilux? It gets legalistic quick, doesn't it? So let me give you a principle to figure out how we position and choose our lifestyle in order to be generous with others. Ready? I'll just call this radical class distinction. In whatever level of financial prosperity you have, you should always live differently from the people in your class so that people go, huh, why do you do that? There should be something different amongst our peers at the level that God has blessed us that is provocative. Leslie Newbegin says this: we must live in the kingdom of God in such a way that it provokes questions for which the gospel is the answer. And so this is why we can't judge. Now, there may be appropriate levels that we would all agree on, but when it gets subjective, if we get legalistic or judgmental, we don't know what's going on in that person's life or that story. Let me give an example. There's a guy I know who is has been a billionaire, works in oil and gas, and has been started two companies, remarkably successful. Private jet level successful, okay? There's rich people who drive nice cars, and then there's planes, okay? I've been in a private jet once, and it was amazing. Let me tell you, the private jet is really something. Your car drives up onto the runway. You get in and you leave when you're ready. And then you land and someone pulls up on the runway and pops you in the car. That's just stewardship of time, folks. That's just stewardship of time. I only did it once to speak at an event, and I only went because they were actually picking up someone who actually needed it, and I just sort of tagged along. They were like, hey man, you want to get in this? Someone's already coming. I was like, okay. Now, this guy who's genuinely wealthy, when you get that level of wealth, the one thing you don't want to do is get rid of the planes. The planes, man. And you know what he said? He got a vision out of Isaiah 58. And he said, I'm going to sell the planes and I'm going to fly first class wherever I went. Now, what if I flew first class to Australia? Okay? No, I did not. I'm open to it, but I did not, okay? So if I got off the plane and you were on the plane and then you saw me here Sunday, you would probably say, he was in first class. Like the preacher was up there living his best life. Now, if you saw this other guy who's flying first class, you may judge him and say, how could he spend that money? But all of his friends are like, why did you get rid of the planes? And so in his class of super wealthy people, he's living a provocative lifestyle that makes people say, why are you so generous? And each of us need to figure in the class that God has us, how we can live like that rather than being legalistic about the details. And ultimately, we've got to realize that God is making us content and blessing us to care about others. Craig Bloomberg says this, the key to evaluating any individual church or nation in terms of its use of material possessions, personally, collectively, or institutionally, is how well it takes care of the poor and the powerless in its midst. That is, its cultural equivalence to the fatherless widow and alien. This theme pervades the law, the historical books, wisdom and poetry, and the prophetic literature. People always take priority over prosperity. Those in positions of power have no increased privilege, only increased responsibility. And so I think if we begin to live like this and the church has a different culture than the world, it changes the way people think about our faith. Kent Hughes said this, every time I give, I declare that money does not control me. Perpetual generosity is a perpetual de-deification of money. Is that what you view your giving as? Spiritual warfare against the spirit of overconsumption and mammon? When you give, you're like, well, all the church wants is my money. Or you're like, in the name of Jesus, I defy the spirit of mammon trying to choke out the gospel's fruit in my life. It's a totally different praxis. It sets us free to live with a different culture. So I want to introduce an economic model to you today. That's a big statement, by the way. But I think it just gives us a vision of how the early church lived. And here's what it is. Communalism. Communalism. This is the voluntary, not required, sharing of resources with those who need it out of love. This is what we see in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 4, when we think of the grace of God, we normally think about people who've committed terrible immoral acts being forgiven of their sins. But in the New Testament, grace is considered connected to financial generosity. It says all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. Imagine being in a church like that. But they shared everything they had with great power. The apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. What a vision. What a vision. Now, no one likes to preach about Acts chapter 5, do they? Do you know Acts chapter 5? That's the story of Ananias and Sapphira who came in and tried to use prideful motives to mess with the generosity that was happening. And God disciplined them severely because he wanted the world to know that the church should be an alternative economy and community than the world around it. This is what was said about the early Christians. They love one another. And he who has gives to him who has not without boasting. And when they see a stranger, they take him into their own homes and rejoice over him as a very brother. And if there's any among them that is poor and needy, and if they have no spare food, they fast 2 or 3 days in order to supply the needy their lack of food. Such, O King, is their manner of life. And verily, this is a new people, and there is something divine in the midst of them. That was written as an apologetic in the Roman Empire to talk about how the Christians were different than the pagans. I realize this, just reflecting between services. Over the course of my life, I've been given 7 cars. Now, most of them were old beaters. They were given away because someone was trading something in. But in my moments of desperate need, when we were poor church planters in New York and we prayed, Lord, please, we need a vehicle. Someone said, I feel compelled to give you a vehicle. I have a friend who has beautiful teeth. But when he was a teenager, his teeth were very, very rough. And a wealthy person in the church said, I'd love to be able to pay for your braces if you'd like. And now this man's walking around, touched by the generosity of somebody else. I have a friend who works an extra shift a week and gives the money to his struggling neighbor so they can stay in the city. What a testimony to unbelievers. He said, my favorite shift every week is the one I give to my neighbor in need. Now imagine if every Christian had a vision like that. Lord, what you've blessed me with is to steward for others so the wealth of the kingdom may build your people up. So here's my prayer for you. It's really the prayer of Agur. May God free us from poverty where we're stuck with limited agency. May he free us from the tyranny of mammon that makes us slaves to greed. And may he liberate us to be people of generosity and contentment to build God's kingdom in the world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Can we put our hands together and just thank John so much?
Yes, no worries.
Your teaching, your wisdom, thanks, for serving us so well. Yes. This morning. Thank you for submitting your questions. We've got a number of excellent questions. We've got time to answer a few of them just now, so we'll dive on in.
Okay.
Our first question. The capitalist system concentrates wealth into the hands of the powerful, not the hardworking and honest. How does God demonstrate justice in this arena?
Well, I mean, so number one, I can't comment on the capitalist system in its entirety because I don't have time to do it justice. I think there's a lot of caricatures around capitalism and communism. Most people have never read Marx. They're living on sort of sophomoric critiques. It sounds like this person is not that. This is a thoughtful response, but it's a big issue. So number one, capitalism has done more to lift out of people out of poverty than any other human economic system. So the best thing you can do is help deploy human agency to reach their potential. I think capitalism does that better than any other economic system. But is it prone to abuses? Yes. Yes, terrible abuses. It does concentrate wealth in the hands of the powerful, but it doesn't only concentrate it into the hands of the powerful. Actually, the emergence of a working class is very, very helpful. I think capitalism does that better than many other things. I've never ever really commented publicly on the concept of capitalism, so this is really interesting. What I think the church is called to do, regardless of its economic system, is to be a counterculture of generosity and servity in the midst of this system. Okay, so here's what I'm saying. I don't know what you can do about capitalism. I don't know how much agency an individual has. But you have unlimited personal agency to be generous with what you have, your energy, your attention, your compassion, your care. And I believe that we're probably better off being potent local communities, working and caring about where we are with what God gives us than some meta-level critique. I'm not saying it's not important. I believe there's got to be reforms and a better distribution of resources in the world. But I don't. In some sense, it's easy to rage at a meta-level rather than take massive responsibility at a personal level. Right. You know what I mean? So in what ways can I personally become more generous? In what ways can I personally take what I've accumulated and distribute it fairly through my life? And I think when the church does a better job at that, we'll have more credibility as a whole. Can I give you a book recommendation that addresses this? There's a ton of them. The book that I like the most is called Neither Poverty Nor Riches by Craig Bloomberg, who's written a beautiful book called A Biblical Theology of Wealth. And what he does is he goes from Genesis to Revelation and looks at how wealth is viewed across the whole narrative arc of the Bible. And he will come up ultimately at the end of the day with massive critiques of overconsumption, exploitative labor practices, but also at the end of the day, put the emphasis on the individual Christian to be radically generous with the people who are around them. So that's a meta question. I feel like I didn't answer it well at all. So what else do we have?
It was an excellent answer. I love that image of potent local communities. You know, I just think of the significance of our gospel communities here and the opportunity within that context to be incredibly generous to one another and to our neighbourhood.
So I'll say this. I love the heart behind that question. Yeah. That's obviously a person who cares about justice, who is frustrated with the inequality. I say, man, I love that heart. I honor that heart. Keep following that heart, but locate it primarily where you have agency in the moment. Don't wait for some meta revolution. You've got massive power to live out your vision now.
So, great, great exhortation. Okay. Second question. Jesus spoke about investing wisely to multiply resources, money, parable of talents. Your thoughts on godly industriousness and vision?
Yes. The Bible says part of the challenge they had in Thessalonica, you got a bunch of people saying Jesus is coming back so we don't need to work.
Right.
And so it's just like it says in there, if you don't work, you can't eat. And it also says that those of you who've been stealing should get a job and work with your hands and have something to give. And so I think there's something good about using your gifts. That little chart that I put out there about being underemployed versus having your vocation, I'd perhaps meditate on that a little bit more. We're called to be good stewards. As long as that stewardship doesn't result in hoarding and accumulation for the sake of it. There's a lot of people calling it stewardship. It's really just greed. I'm just stewarding this and this. It'd be like perpetual stewardship without a distribution of the poor is not perpetual stewardship, it's hoarding.
Yeah.
And so the goal is for it to come through it. So you should work hard and you should be as good as you can. I think Wesley got it right. Earn all you can, save all you can, give all you can. Mm. Yeah.
Thank you, John. We'll move to the next question.
I'm a guest speaker here, by the way. So I'm just like, here we are just doing our best. Okay.
We're loving it. It's excellent. Third question. Do you think generosity comes from love or obedience?
I think it comes from both.
Tell me more about that.
Well, sometimes you love and you want to give and sometimes you don't love and you should give anyway.
Right. Yep.
And so I think it's both.
Mm.
And we should grow in both.
Yeah. Yes.
Jesus said, whoever obeys me is the one who loves me.
Yeah. So obedience in itself can be love, even if it doesn't feel love.
Just speak more. Why am I here? Take these questions.
No, it's great, John. You're getting me there. It's great. Wonderful. Last question. Some people have severe illness or disability that prevents them from working to escape poverty. Where do they fit into this?
Well, so on two, number one, the church should have a disproportionate care and concern for people who find themselves in this situation right here. So this is the church has a profound obligation to help those who find themselves in this situation. I also think we need a society that provides some sort of safety net to be able to address these sorts of issues. If you're going to have a society that works for everybody, there's got to be programs. It's a combination of social safety net plus generous church community. This has to be at the center of it.
Yeah.
This can't be an afterthought. This should be reflected in priorities, in budgeting, in time, in attention that happens in the community.
Yeah.
And there's got to be a profound amount of empathy and love that's connected to this. So.
It's beautiful, and I love that you share that vision from Acts of no needy person amongst them. Or using them.
We have a generosity liturgy in our church where you can go online, you can find it. And we have this liturgy we say before we give. And one of the things we say, I'm determined to increase in generosity until it can be said that there is no needy person among us. And that thing haunts us.
Mm.
We're in New York. There is a quite a lot of money in New York City, a lot of poverty in New York. But we've had people say, oh, I was going to go. I got my first deal in finance and I was going to go buy a Rolex. And that line came into my mind. I was looking at a 16 grand watch. And then I thought that there may be no needy person. And so people have given to our deacons fund in response to that, to care for the poor in our church. You want those little things in your mind. Where Paul says, remember the poor. You want these things reminding you of our obligation and love for one another. So the more we say those little phrases, I think the better it is to disciple our hearts.
Power of the word of God taking root in our hearts.
Yeah.
Excellent. Can we put our hands together for John?
Yes,
big thank you. Round of applause. Thank you, Sean. We're going to worship. Why don't we stand together and I will pray for us as we begin to praise our great God. Our Lord God, thank you that you are such a generous God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for your extravagant love towards us, for your goodness to us. Thank you for all that we have in Christ, and thank you that from this generosity that we get to be generous people, shining the light, the generosity, the love of Jesus into this city and throughout this church. Lord God, equip us now to be people who live provocative lives, that people look at our lives and seek you through it. that see that you are good, that see that there is something more than this world and that wealth has to offer. There is a kingdom for us to enjoy and to live for. Thank you, God. We praise you now in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you'd like to know more about our church, or if you'd like to donate to the work of City on a Hill, please visit cityonahill.com.au.